Father, thank you for this great privilege to be amongst your people, to sing songs about the truth of the incarnation, to recognize that Christ our Lord is our Savior, and to be with people who love you and love your word, who desire to hear it taught. I thank you for this church, and I thank you for the people here. I pray that you would knit us together in love, that we would be eager to maintain the bond of unity we have in your spirit. And God, we thank you for our Pastor Casey and for our Brother Blake who are in China right now. We pray that you would allow them to be faithful there, that their time would be fruitful. And we ask that you would bring them home safely to us. God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your scripture. It's in Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. This morning we'll be in Titus chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 9 through 15. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. If you're using a Pew Bible, it is found on page 999. Titus chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 8 for context. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. For they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need, and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. May God add the blessing to his holy word. You may be seated. As we bring our study of Titus to a close, I just want to briefly spend some time reminding you of what God's purpose for our salvation is. Last week, our brother Casey pointed out the importance of constantly having the truth of God brought to mind. And in this day, we are so prone to forget what our calling is as Christians. There are so many things that beg for our attention. As our brother Travis said, there's lots of things going on, especially in the month of December. We'll be spending time with family. But not only that, our jobs and our hobbies cry out for our attention. We have phones that are constantly notifying us of different things. And in the midst of all these things, we, as I so often do, forget what God has called us to be. You'll often hear things like people saying, I just want to know what God's will is for my life. And it's a very innocent question, and it has a very simple answer. The goal of God in our redemption is to conform us to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8 is a passage that most of you know is very dear to me, and I've encouraged all of y'all to seek to memorize it. I think it would benefit you much. But in the middle of this chapter, there's a verse that most of us are familiar with. We've all heard it in various ways. In Romans 8:28, we read, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. When we read that God works all things together for the good of those who love him, we know exactly what Paul is talking about here by reading the following verses. In verse 29, we read, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. So we see that God has predestined his church, his people, the ones that he has saved, to be conformed to the image of his Son. That God's goal in our sanctification does not just include our justification, which is the legal declaration of us to be righteous and blameless in his sight based off the work of Christ. And it's not just our glorification, that point when we will enter into that eternal state and we will be completely cleansed from our sin, that we will be like him and we will spend all of eternity with our Lord Jesus Christ. But it also includes our sanctification. It is the process by which God makes us less and less like the world, and more like his Son, Jesus Christ. God has called us to this. And we see that God has a special care for his church. If we keep reading, we see that it says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is condemned? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who indeed is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" We read that no one can be against us. That is God's church. As we seek to build God's kingdom, to see the expansion of the proclamation of the gospel, nothing will be able to stop us. We read in the scriptures that nothing will stand against, the gates of hell cannot stand against the advancement of the church. This does not mean that we won't have enemies or opposition. There won't be people who hate the Christian message. But ultimately, in the end, they will fail in their efforts to seek to stop what God is doing. We also see that those whom God gave the Son for will also receive all things. That nobody can bring any charge against that same group of people, that is the church. Nobody condemns us because Christ has died and was risen for us. And he is interceding on our behalf. He is for us. Who can be against us? The church has often utilized different tools to help the flock grow in their understanding of God's word, to grow in their maturity. And one of the more often forgotten ones is the Heidelberg Catechism of 1563. It is a wonderful doctrine, where a wonderful document where we read the first question, and it's, "What is your only comfort in life and in death?" And this is a very profound question. I don't know if we've all taken time to consider it, but how would you answer it? For a lot of people, their only comfort in life and death is their health. For some, it's their savings account. And for most people, they don't have any hope. They have nothing to cling to and nothing to stand upon. But the only true hope we can ever have is stated so wonderfully in the answer of the catechism. It reads that, "I am not my own, but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him." So what is my purpose in saying all these things? Well, I believe in Titus, Paul lays out an important principle that we should seek to abide by. In verse 8 of chapter 3, we read, "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." So I believe what Paul is teaching here is that we should only embrace, that we should only teach, we should only hold to that which is for the good of the church, that which is profitable, that which is excellent, that which leads to more sanctification in the Christian life. One of my favorite things about John Calvin, the 16th century reformer, is that he so often emphasizes the same concern. When you read his 4-volume set on systematic theology, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, he over and over again emphasizes that same concern. He would say that we should not waste our time in vain speculation, but we should focus on that which builds up the church, that which would benefit the people of God. He would say that where Scripture makes an end of speaking, so should we. That is, that we should not go beyond what is written. And this is important because the goal of a pastor, an elder, for the sheep, for the people of God, should be the same as God's goal. It should be their sanctification. He should desire for them to be presented as holy and without blemish and free from accusation. After all, this is what Christ accomplished for his bride. It should not be to build his own kingdom. It should not be to publish books and make money. It should not be to have some platform or to be well known or respected. But it should be to see the people of God sanctified and built up. So I believe we must keep these preceding verses in mind as we look at our text this morning. We need to remember what is excellent and profitable. In chapter 3, we see the importance of theology. From my own study of this passage, I believe when he says these things that need to be insisted upon are found primarily in the doctrine that's laid out for us in verses 3 through 7. This is not the only place where Paul will be giving an exhortation to right living and make application from a wonderful doctrine. In Philippians 2, he tells the people there that they should treat one another as more valuable than themselves, that they should hold each other in high esteem, that they should seek to serve one another, that they should exercise humility. And he tells them that this mindset is theirs in Christ. And then he goes on to talk about Christ's wonderful condescension, that he, though he was in the form of God, did not count that equality with God as something to be grasped, but instead emptied himself. He was found in the form of a servant, and he was obedient, even to the point of death. And for this reason, he will be exalted. There is no greater example of humility for us to observe than the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't have to come to this world to save us, but he chose to. And so in Titus, Paul begins chapter 3 with an exhortation on submitting to the rulers and authorities around them. It is how to conduct themselves with the people that they deal with in their everyday life, in the church and the unbelievers that they see throughout their days. And then in verse 3, he says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." He says, by insisting upon this, those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Because a heart of stone being changed into a heart of flesh leads to transformed living. At the root of all of our good works should be sound doctrine. It should be the news of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. Because biblical doctrine leads to biblical living. And this ought to be obvious to us. Because if you're seeking to do good things to try to earn God's favor, if you're seeking to please him and to earn salvation by doing what is right, you will fail miserably. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Our best of works are still mixed with sin. There is still something worth condemning us for. We need to look to Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. And this is what makes the Christian religion so different from every other religion. The way you often hear is that religions are all starting at the bottom of a mountain and they're trying to make their way to the top where God is. But in Christianity, what we have is God coming from the top of that mountain and taking rebellious, wicked sinners, changing their hearts, and bringing them into his kingdom, adopting them as their children. This is the beauty of the gospel, that there is nothing you can do to save yourself. This is what is excellent and profitable. This will lead us to exercise good works. So in our main text, we pick up in the continuation of that thought. Paul, after talking about what is excellent and profitable, now tells Titus to avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. By way of contrast, Paul here lists things that need to be avoided. It is not proper for us as Christians to be engaged in these things. Why? Because he says that they are unprofitable and worthless. They add nothing to our sanctification. They do not build up the church. Rather, they bring division. Some translations will translate the word to shun these things. When we avoid them, we are turning away from them. And I think an important distinction needs to be made, that he's not saying that you should not know anything about other faiths, what false teachers teach. We should be aware of what they're saying so we can combat that with the truth. We should be honest in the way that we represent others. We shouldn't lie. We shouldn't bear false witness. We should be consistent in the way we treat others. We are called to be people of truth. And so he tells Titus to avoid foolish controversies. That is, to not allow them to enter into the church. And I think it's important to note that he is not condemning controversy in and of itself. After all, Paul was often engaged in controversies. John Stott wrote, "This cannot possibly be taken as a prohibition on all theological controversies, for Jesus himself was engaged in many controversies and constant debate with religious leaders of his day. Paul himself was drawn into controversy over the gospel, and he could not avoid it." In Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 11, we read Paul confronting another apostle. It says, "But when Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. So even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?' Paul here documents this instance of him confronting the Apostle Peter because he was going down a dangerous path. He was leading people astray by his hypocrisy. He was teaching a doctrine that should not have been taught in the church. He stood up for what is right, and this would cost him something. His authority was often challenged by others. He said that he would not be persecuted if he was preaching circumcision like those who came from James were. He had to have had courage. Douglas Wilson one time said that desperate times call for faithful men and not for careful men. The careful men come later and write the biographies of the faithful men, lauding them for their courage. In the culture we live in today, we cannot just stand by idly and allow people to confront God's truth and to lie about what God has said. We cannot just sit by passively and let people distort God's created order. We need to stand up. We have to have a spine, and we need to proclaim the true gospel. We need to call people to repentance from their sin, and we need to do so with love and with a genuine care for others. We need to do so with love for God ultimately. Paul was faithful, and the controversies he was involved in were anything but foolish. And that here is the distinguishing factor. The gospel that he preached was God's gospel and not man's. We should never look at what he did as foolish. We should always be willing to take a stand for the truth of God. However, we should avoid foolish controversies. And I think it's important that we recognize that Paul calls them foolish, not because at first sight they appear to be foolish, but on the contrary, they often deceive many by a vain parade of wisdom. He calls them foolish because they contribute nothing to godliness. And we need to be careful ourselves. We are not immune to this disease. We're all prone to get caught up in things that don't really matter and waste their time. It's truly amazing how distracted we can become and lose track of the proclamation of the gospel, of killing our sin, of living holy lives in obedience to the Lord. The next thing he warns them to avoid is genealogies. In the same way, like controversies, genealogies need not be sinful. There are plenty of genealogies all throughout the Old and the New Testament, and most of us are probably familiar with them. After all, January is right around the corner, and we'll be starting our Bible reading plans. When we get to Genesis 5, we'll just skim right through it. We don't think they're that important. But surely the Apostle Paul, who said all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, rebuking, reproof, and correction, so that the servant of God may be fully equipped, is not telling us to reject certain portions of Scripture because there's a genealogy contained therein. In Genesis 5, we read one of the first major genealogies recorded for us. It says that such and such person would live so long and then he died. That this person lived so many years and then he died. And I think there's two purposes in this text for us. The first is to see the all-encompassing nature of the curse of sin. That death has spread to every single person. It's a very sad reality, but all of us will experience it. We all have loved ones that we cared about and that have gone from us. And we need to be aware of these things. We need to know that sin does not discriminate against anybody. Death will meet all of us. But the second thing I think is important to note in that same passage is that it's tracing the lineage from Adam, because there was a promise made in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. So the people of God are looking forward to this. They are looking for the one who would overcome the devil for them, who would overcome sin and death for them. And we should be grateful, because in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, we see genealogies concerning the lineage of our Lord Jesus Christ. It traces the Messiah's family all the way back to David and further. And it shows God's covenantal faithfulness. It shows that the promises that he made to David and the patriarchs have come true. We read in the Psalms that God swears by his own holiness that he will not lie to David, that his son will sit upon his throne forever. And in Psalm 110, David writes that Yahweh said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make all of your enemies a footstool for you." This is about Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. All of his enemies are being put under his foot. At the cross, he conquered sin, death, and Satan for us. And we can live for eternity. We've overcome death through Christ because of what he has done. He is our great high priest. He is our mediator. He is the Messiah. He is the one that the patriarchs looked forward to. So we see that the genealogies throughout Scripture serve a wonderful purpose. And we should be encouraged that God has recorded these things for us, that we can know that he is not a liar. But what Paul is talking about here in Titus is something completely different. It leads to vain speculation. In chapter 1 of Titus, he refers to them as Jewish myths. In 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 through 4, we see Paul saying to the young pastor, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." Once again, you know what is in view here by looking at its fruit. We know what kind of tree we have, what kind of tree we deal with by looking at the fruit it produces. This is what our Lord Jesus Christ taught us in Matthew 7, that you will know a false teacher by its fruit. In the same way, you know a Christian by their fruit. And you know a false doctrine, something to be avoided, by its fruit. These genealogies led to speculation and not the building up of the church. And this is important for us to recognize because the role of the minister found in Ephesians 4 is to build up the church. Paul tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined together in heaven, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. He tells Titus to avoid dissensions as well, that is strife and division that flows from one's own self-interest. We can quickly see why this would be diametrically opposed to what the apostle laid out for us in Ephesians. If we are to have unity, it needs to be around the church. We should not selfishly divide. We see that divisions throughout the scriptures by false teachers and others are often self-motivated. And we as Baptists may be one of the most divisive denominations in this country. We will divide over things so petty, like the color of the carpet, over what the pastor wears. We'll divide over things about potlucks and just all sorts of things like this. How Sunday school goes, who gets to be a teacher, who doesn't. It just goes on, and we just have so much bickering. And honestly, we need to put aside our traditions. If we can't argue for what we are advocating from the scripture, we cannot hold other people to it. In the same way, sometimes when we begin to study the scriptures and begin to learn more of sound doctrine, we become divisive. We get so puffed up with knowledge. I know when I first started studying God's word when I was a young believer, it did not take me long to pull out my theological sword and go on a crusade seeking to correct everybody else's wrong doctrine. I wanted everybody to see how faithful to the scripture I was, but in reality, I was just being an arrogant jerk. I had no compassion for others. I wasn't patient. And perhaps I'm not the only one who's done this. We are all prone to do these things. We're all prone to divide this church if we aren't careful, if we do not keep sin out of our hearts. We are to avoid foolish controversies and genealogies, dissensions and quarrels about the law, because they are unprofitable and worthless. The last thing here for Titus to avoid is quarrels about the law. And I hope that every single one of us recognize that the law of God is good. It reflects his holy character. We know that God is not a liar because he commands us not to lie. We know that God is faithful because he commands us not to commit adultery. We know that God is concerned with his worship, that he's concerned with the way that we treat one another. And that is at the heart of the law. It's to treat each other in a way that is fair. It is for justice to be carried out because that is what is good and pleasing to the Lord. But I also think in the law we find a guide for Christian living. In Psalm 1, it reads, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." And I truly hope that none of us in here view God's law in such a way that would make this passage untrue. What Paul is talking about here is adding Jewish ceremonies and circumcision to the gospel. That is what the Judaizers, those whom he called the circumcision party, sought to do. This is what Paul is condemning. In Galatians chapter 5, we read that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. "I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision, that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. If you are seeking to be justified by any aspect of God's law, you will fail. you will be condemned. It is only by faith through grace that we can ever stand before God. And these things are all contrary to what is excellent. They seek to promote self. They are not the sound doctrine that we saw earlier in chapter 3. Ultimately, they are worthless and add nothing to Christian obedience. They do not build up the church, but rather they tear it apart. We need to be constantly on guard against such things. We need to know God's holy word. We need to make sure that we understand it properly. We need to be in fellowship with other believers. We need to love and cherish God's truth. And now, after warning Titus to avoid what is worthless and unprofitable, he gives him instruction on how to deal with someone who seeks to bring these teachings into the church. In verse 10, we read, "As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned." Daniel Aiken said, "Refusing to enter into unnecessary theological wrangling does not mean doing nothing. As the stakes rise, so must the response. The person who stirs up divisions is someone who seeks to propagate these controversies in the church." He's now circling back to where he started the epistle in chapter 1. Just turn back there real quickly to see that he's describing these same people. Titus chapter 1, verse 10, we read, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." We see in this passage that there are false teachers who are coming in. They're upsetting families. They're teaching for selfish gain what they should not be teaching. Once again, we're not immune to this issue. This can easily happen in our own church. We will be tempted to follow unbiblical teachers, and that's why we must test everything by the scriptures. Paul says that these people need to be silenced. Notice how in verse 13, he says that we must rebuke them sharply. Why? What is the purpose? So that they would be sound in the faith. The purpose of strong rebuking should always be redemptive. It shouldn't be to make an example out of somebody. It shouldn't be to demonstrate your own faithfulness to God. It should be done out of a genuine love and care for the individual. We should want that person to be restored. In 2 Timothy 2:25, we see the Lord's servant must correct his opponent with gentleness, for God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Paul's guideline back in chapter 3 very closely echoes what our Lord Jesus laid out for us about church discipline. Look at chapter 3, verse 10 again. It says, "After warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him." Our Lord Jesus Christ told the disciples in Matthew 18, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained a brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to you, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Honestly, we should look at this text and be amazed by the grace that's demonstrated. We as a church should not be fast to ostracize somebody. We should be patient with them. We shouldn't rush to declare a man a false teacher or a heretic, but we should seek to restore them first. The fact that they would be turned out from the church, that is excommunicated, is to cause them to see the severity of the issue. Hopefully in that, they would come to repentance. And this is applicable for both moral failures that are unrepented of, as well as doctrinal errors. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14, "If anyone does not obey our instructions in this letter, take special note of that man. Do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. Do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." We shouldn't have fellowship with these people. We shouldn't treat them in such a way that would make it easy for them to be comfortable with what they are doing. They should feel shame for the false teachings that they're trying to put forth. They should be turned out from acceptable fellowship. And there's another purpose in excommunication. In having nothing to do with these individuals, the pastor should seek to protect the church. And John Calvin said that this is properly added because there will be no end of quarrels and disputes if we wish to conquer stubborn men by argument. For they will never want words, and they will gain fresh courage, so that they will never grow weary of fighting. Thus, after having given orders to Titus as to the form of doctrine which he should lay down, he now forbids him to waste much time in debating with false teachers, because battle would lead to battle, and dispute to dispute. Such is the craftiness of Satan, that by the bold talk of such men, he entangles good and faithful pastors, so as to draw them away from diligence in teaching. We must therefore beware lest we become engaged in quarrelsome disputes, for we shall never have leisure to devote our labors to the Lord's flock, and divisive men will never cease to annoy us. The apostle goes on to say that these individuals are warped. In verse 11 it says, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. From my understanding, the Greek here carries the idea of making that which is straight crooked. It is perverting the truth of God. It is turning things inside out. It is what Paul calls teaching things which ought not to be taught. This is what he means when he's saying they're warped and sinful, that they're going outside of God's revealed will and his holy word. He adds that they are self-condemned, not so much that they recognize what they are doing is wrong and they think to themselves, I will surely be condemned by God, but rather by their own actions, by their own teaching, they demonstrate their true spiritual state. They have brought their own condemnation upon them. Denny Burke very strongly expressed this idea when he said, if the false teacher refuses to repent after repeated warnings, his condemnation is his own fault. He must bear punishment of excommunication because of his own obstinacy and sin. In Romans chapter 1, we read about men who are being given over to their sinful desires because they love their sin. And this is God pouring out his wrath upon people. This is his justice being executed. Jude tells us in his epistle that certain people have crept in unnoticed who were long ago designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. These are the false brothers that Paul speaks about in Galatians 2, who sneak into the church to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ, and they seek to bring us into bondage. Paul uses the strongest terms for these individuals, the ones who do not repent of what they are doing. He says that they are accursed. They are condemned for what they do. And this might seem harsh to us, but ultimately for elders, they must be concerned about doctrinal purity and the unity of the church. True unity can only come from the truth of God. The church should not be a free-for-all when it comes to theology. In fact, one of the qualifications for an elder is the ability to teach. We saw this when we were studying in our study of the pastoral epistles, when we were looking at 1 Timothy and even in Titus, that they need to be able to teach. And it begs the simple question, teach what? The command of Christ to the under-shepherd is feed my sheep. It is not to entertain them. It is not to make them feel good about themselves, but to proclaim the whole counsel of God. They should not shrink back from this task. They should be diligent and faithful in it. And honestly, this is why having a clear statement of faith is helpful and beneficial. I'm very encouraged that in our missional groups, we've been going to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. I truly hope it is the statement that we adopt. I believe it to be the most accurate summation of what the Bible teaches. But if not, there are other wonderful confessions out there. But we need to have as many safeguards as possible to guard us, to make sure that we have right doctrine. We need to be careful to draw lines that are biblical as we study Scripture, that we do not go outside of the truth of God. And it's such a shame how much false teaching is tolerated in the church today. Some of the people who should have been excommunicated and rebuked a long time ago have some of the largest platforms in America. They have TV shows, they have radio programs, they have books. We need to be careful. We must be watchful. In the closing chapter of Romans, we read, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause division and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. So now that Paul has given Titus some final instructions on how to conduct the church, how to exhort them in such a way that will be beneficial, he tells them what to insist upon, that which is for the good of the church, which leads to sanctification. And he gives them a method for rooting out false teachers. He gives personal instruction to our brother. He tells them in verses 12 through 15, "When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need, and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." When one of these brothers, that is Artemis or Tychicus, arrives in Crete, Titus is supposed to go meet Paul in Nicopolis. We see that this means that Titus's ministry is coming to a close there. He must be faithful to do that which he was called to do, in appointing elders and instructing the flock and rebuking false teachers. He needs to encourage the people there and point them to sound doctrine. And this says a lot about the two brothers that he mentions, Artemis and Tychicus. We don't know much about Artemis, but we must conclude that he must have been a faithful brother. He must have been obedient in what he did. He must have had sound doctrine, because he's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. But why would Paul say that he would send him to take Titus's spot there unless he was a faithful brother in Christ? For Tychicus, we see that he accompanied Paul on the missionary journey from Corinth to Asia Minor. That's recorded for us in Acts chapter 20. He's also described as a faithful brother and a beloved minister in Ephesians chapter 6. And then he tells Titus to meet him in Nicopolis. This is a city on the west coast of the Roman province of Epirus, which is modern-day Albania. In this, we see that the proclamation of the gospel is going forth, that God's word is spreading to all nations. And we should truly be amazed, because here we are on the other side of the world, following after our Messiah, who was born in Bethlehem, on the other side of this planet. It is truly incredible to see how much God has built his church and expanded his kingdom. He wants Titus and the church there in Crete to meet the needs of Zenas and Apollos, who are most likely bringing this letter to him. We do not know if that need was financial or spiritual or what it was exactly. But what we do know is that this is pointing to the unity of the church. In Acts 2, we read that all the people were selling their possessions to meet the needs of one another, that they had all things in common, that we should care for one another and we should love those who are serving the Lord in the ministry of the word. We should seek to meet their needs. And this is why it's a good thing that we give an offering, so that way our pastor can have a salary, so that he doesn't have to work two jobs and also labor to preach the word to us. We should be encouraged when we see God's people doing God's work. This is Paul's way of saying to him that we're all on the same team. We're all united in this mission to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then he finally exhorts Titus to make sure that all the people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. We as Christians should be the most fruitful people on this planet. We should seek to do those things that God has called us to, because we have been set apart for good works. We have been set apart for feeding the needy, for caring for the widow and for the orphans. We have been set apart for serving one another, for leading our families, for raising our children to know the Lord. We have been set apart to pray for one another and to care for one another. We don't do these things to earn salvation. As we observed a few weeks ago, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. We need to lay hold of Christ our Savior by faith. We must trust in his perfect obedience, his death upon the cross, his resurrection and ascension into heaven to be justified. We cannot do anything to justify ourselves, but we must look to Christ and him alone. And I pray and I hope that we will grow in our walk by assuring that this is a church that is always concerned for sound doctrine, that is not focused on the traditions of men or seek to divide this church, but we would love God's truth and God's people. If I had to summarize Titus, I would do it by looking at chapter 2, verse 10. Where Paul says regarding bondservants, and this is fitting for us, for we are the bondservants of Christ, that we should be showing all good faith, so that in everything we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Everything we ought to do should point to the fact that we have a glorious Savior, Jesus Christ, who, as we've said over and over again this morning, came to this earth, the incarnation happened so he could redeem a people for his own possession by his death upon the cross. Our conduct, our commitment to the scripture, our love for one another. This is how the world will know we are his disciples. And this is how God will grow his kingdom, through our faithfulness in the proclamation of his gospel. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have given us your scripture. We are thankful for the ministry of the Apostle Paul, that when Christ said that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, Paul truly believed this, and he went forth with Christ's authority and proclaimed the truth of the gospel to all people. We thank you that we are benefiting from that today, that you have preserved your scripture for us to see these things recorded. I pray that we would grow in our holiness, that we would grow in our love for one another, that we would care very deeply about the doctrine that you have given us, that we would never preach a false gospel, and that we would be quick to help restore one another to that which is true and good and beautiful, that which benefits your people, that which leads to the building up of the church. May we be faithful in praying for our pastor who labors week in and week out to bring your word to us. And may we be encouraged by your scripture. May we be convicted by your word. And God, if we believe anything that's not true, that isn't biblical, may we reject it and be quick to grab onto that which is true. We ask this in Christ's mighty name. Amen. We will now enter into our time of quiet reflection. Spend some time praying to the Lord. If you have any questions about the gospel, or what it means to be saved, come and talk to any of the men you saw up here praying. Come talk to me. I would love to have that conversation with you. So take this time to reflect quietly and be in prayer to the Lord.